All right, good morning, church. You can turn your Bibles to Matthew 20. We're going to go there in a second, and then we're going to park in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in a minute. But if you had a choice, if someone said in the church, I want you to sing or mop the floor, what would you choose? If the boss came to you and you and another person, and he had two tasks, and one was lowly, dirty, the other one was clean and easy, and you had the first choice, what would you pick? If we're honest before God, most people will choose the easy job over the hard job, just in general. All right? Matthew chapter 20, I want to read 17 to 28 to kind of jumpstart this message today. So let's start in verse 17. Follow along with me. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, this will be the last time he's going up there, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So basically Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to die. I want you to keep that in context now of what happens and what transpires now. Watch. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, that would be James and John, with her sons. So it wasn't just her, it was with her sons, worshiping and desiring a certain thing of him. So what's interesting is that they came to say, oh, we're coming to worship you, Jesus. But watch what they ask. He said unto her, What wilt thou? And of course, Jesus already knows, right? She saith unto him, Grant thee that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are ye, it's plural there, right? Talking to the sons too, able to drink of the cup? And there he's talking about the cup as it would be suffering, trials, that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I have been baptized. He's talking about his death. They said unto him, We are able. Verse 23, and he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with a baptism. Remember, James got his head cut off by Herod, right? I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's been given to them from whom it is prepared of my Father. Now watch this, verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Man, because they wanted to sit on the right and the left too. They were jealous. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know not the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. So he's saying, This is man's wisdom. But it shall not be so among you. This is God's wisdom. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. I say this verse over and over and over. Don't look to be served. Look to serve. In every capacity of your life, you will never be joyous until you get that. And I get that. Never. At the end, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for, and that means in the place of many. Now think of the context. You go to your friend, and your friend says, I'm going to use you, Darwin, because I'm looking at you, right? Darwin is dying. I go to visit Darwin, and he's dying, and I said, Darwin, can I have your car? Hey, I know you're going to die now. Can I have your house? Like, they weren't even concerned what Jesus was going to go through. They went after, what can I get out of it? And they walked with Jesus. They saw what Jesus did. He taught them. We're prone to want to be served instead of serve. That is just in general. Only through Christ can we do that. Now, you want to be blessed, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And she always embarrassed her, but Ariane is one of the greatest servants I've ever met in my life. And I'm being serious. You're going to get a lot of rewards in heaven, Ariane. You really are. You're so always looking to serve. So today as a church, after the church is over, we're going to nominate deacons. And so what I want to do is look at the purpose of a deacon, look at the principles of the character of a deacon, right? And then the prize of a deacon. So there's qualifications to be a deacon. But I don't want you to shut down and think, oh, it's just it's about you know, having a deacon. No, the characters that in 1 Timothy, we all should be living those. They're Christ-like characters. So don't tune out. Look at these things as we go through and say, hey, how can I change to be more like Jesus? All right? So turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to go there first and look at the purpose for deacons. Now, some don't think this passage is talking about deacons at all. So there's kind of three views here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to go through all the reasons why, but I just want to touch this. First, something is here is talking about a temporary position for a specific need at that time. So they're saying, hey, it has nothing to do with deacons. Others say it was a precursor to the office of a pastor. And the third view is they do believe this is the first use of deacons. Okay? But here's what most all Bible believers do agree on, that it describes the function and illustrates the office of a deacon. We'll go to 1 Timothy 3 and look at the characteristics in a minute. So two major things that I see in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 4 is this. Two major purposes. One is, A, if you're taking notes, leadership or pastors will have time to minister the word and pray. Okay, so let's look. Let me read all four verses. Verse 1, Acts 6. In those days when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians. The Grecians were the Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebrews. They were the Aramaic-speaking Jews in Israel because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. So the Grecians were, hey, our widows are being neglected here. Something's got to be done. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out ye among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministering of the word. So, deacons allow the pastor to focus on ministering the word and prayer. It's very difficult as a pastor, especially in a small church, to where that line is. I have struggled with that from day one. You know, I'm getting better at it. You know, for example, I just wrote down here, you know, when I first started the church, somebody needed a can of soup. I'd get in my car and I'd go give them a can of soup. And then, you know, should I, you know, be going over to help somebody physically at their house? Should I be doing this? Giving them a ride? Should I be painting? All of these things, they're very difficult. And early on in the church, I took everybody's burdens on. I would say, well, they need this, and no one's going to help them, so I'm going to go over there and do that. And I'm not here, I'm boasting, I'm telling you, I've struggled with this. And I still struggle with it. Right? I've been doing less and less physically as time has gone on. Before I walk past things now where before I said, I gotta go straighten that out. Now I walk past it. But where's that point? Like, do I just walk in here, you know, and talk to people, preach, teach, walk out, and never lift a finger doing anything? Does it go that far? So pray for me. It's not easy. But I know this should be the focus, okay? The second thing, the purpose of a deacon is the people's needs need to be met by those ministering and directing to them. And you see that, again, back in verse 1 and 2, right? They were being neglected because their widows were neglected. So they called and had these people put in that position. Now, a deacon is not replacing the office of a pastor, but the idea is coming alongside. So the pastor can be devoted to prayer and ministering the word. One of the first churches I attended when I first became a Christian, I became a deacon within a year. And that's nonsense. And I didn't know any better. Because you're going to see the qualifications in a minute. I was a novice. And they're already putting me in this position. Right? And it wasn't right for them to do that. So in order to be a deacon, you have to be a servant. But there's also these qualifications that have to be there. And you have to be willing to submit to those and be living those. So now let's turn to 1 Timothy 3, and this is the rest of the message now. We're going to go verse by verse through what the qualifications of our deacon are, so you understand, okay? You're not voting for your best friend, for your husband, for this person, for that person. You know, someone who's popular, even somebody who serves, they might not be qualified. Even if you see working around here serving, that doesn't mean that they're a deacon, okay? All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 8, okay? Excuse me. So the practice of a deacon. The first thing you're going to jot down is a serious-minded about the things of God. So when you see in verse 8, likewise must the deacons, again, there's plural, be, here's the word, grave, all right? And grave has the idea of being serious about praying, reading your Bible, coming to church, witnessing, living in general for God. That's the idea about that verse. So we must choose men that without a doubt are serious about God. I just talked this week to George Martin on the phone. And some of you know George Martin. He used to go to this church. Right away, I start talking on the phone with him. He's like, yeah, I'm an Uber driver. Man, I love it. God, it's so awesome. I'm talking to everybody in the car about Jesus. So you could just see in his life that it's all about God. Now, I'm not saying 24/7 just quoting verses, but there has to be in that person just loves God. Not perfect. That's the first thing, serious about God. The second thing is not having a sly tongue, because now it says not double tongue. Double tongue, the idea there is you're saying one thing to a person and you're saying something else to another person about the same thing. It has to do with being honest with your speech with no deception involved. It would be like saying this. Hey, Doug, you did a great job. Hey, Paul, I can't believe the worst job that Doug did. Oh, yeah, people say, oh, I don't do that. I've seen people do that, man. They say one thing to me, and they say something to somebody else. Oh, you did a great job, Pastor. You know, I can't believe, Pastor. Or, hey, Jerry, man, you did a great job. And then behind their back, they're talking about they did a horrible job. That ain't a deacon. These are very serious. And when you and I look at yourself now, don't just think, oh, Pastor, that's for you, Pastor. Like, again, always think of yourself here. Do you do that? Do I do that? Double tongue. I had a deacon here. His name was Isaac Hall. He moved to Utah. He's a doctor. One of the greatest Christians, balanced Christian I ever met in my whole life. This guy's word, you could take it to the bank. I remember I was struggling with Paul at the time. He was a teenager. And I was just getting, you know, I needed wisdom. Like, hey, what do I do? He goes, man, I used to play football. I used to listen to this, you know, hard music. And he's going through all this thing. I went out with a Mormon girl. My mother's on her knees every night praying that I would never get married to this girl. He was just like totally honest, but he also was supporting me and giving compassion. He gave me the best advice that I heard through that time. He was honest, but he was compassionate, but he wasn't a double-tongued guy. He wasn't undermining. He wasn't tearing down. That's what it's talking about. Person that, again, they say the same thing. They're not double-tongued. All right, third thing, all right, is being sober. Because here's this phrase now, and I got to spend some time on this, and not given to much wine, okay? All right, so what I did was this. I looked at a bunch of commentaries, and most of them are dead guys. Okay? I went to some thing, and I went around. So I'm going to give you some quotes, and then I'll summarize at the end. All right? We're going to throw them up on the screen for you, hopefully, there. The first one is Albert Barnes. He was a great theologian, pastor. He was born in 1798. He died in 1870. He said this. The word much is added here to what is said in verse 3 of the qualification of a business. So if you go back, all right, let's just do that for a second. Go back to verse 3. Now it's talking about pastors. Not given to wine, okay? He says this, of the qualification of a bishop, it is not affirmed that it would be proper for the deacon any more than the bishop to indulge in the use, now just stay with me here, I will summarize at the end, in the use of wine in small quantities, but it is affirmed that a man is much given to the use of wine ought not, on any consideration, to be a deacon. It may be regarded here that this qualification was everywhere regarded as necessary for a minister of religion. Even the heathen priests, on entering the temple did not drink wine. The use of wine and of strong drinks of all kinds were absolutely prohibited to the Jewish ministers of every rank when they were about to engage in the service of the Lord of God, of service of God. He's quoting Leviticus 10:9. Why should it then be any more proper for the Christian minister of the gospel to be less holy than they? Shall he be a feeble sense of purity of his vocation? Shall he be less careful lest he expose himself to the possibility of conducting the service of religion in an irreverent manner? Another quote, Robert H. Stein, an article I published in Christianity Today, said this. In the Talmud, which is the oral interpretation of the law of Judaism from 200 BC to 200 AD, he says these are tractates in which the mixture of water and wine is discussed. Now, before I continue to read, everyone will agree that the wine of Jesus' time was diluted. They just don't know. It's different sources say 2-1, 3-1, 5-1, but they all agree that it was diluted, okay? He goes on to say, one tractate says that wine does not carry 3 parts water to 1 part wine. The normal mixture is said to consist of 2 parts water to 1 part wine. And a most important reference is stated that there are 4 cups every Jew was to drink during the Passover ritual, or to be mixed in a ratio of 3 parts water to 1 part wine. For this, we can conclude with a fair degree of certainty that the fruit of the vine used in the institution of the Lord's Supper was a mixture of 3 parts water to 1 part wine. In another Jewish reference from 600 BC, we read, it is harmful to drink wine alone, or again, to drink wine alone, while wine mixed with water is sweet and delicious and enhances one's enjoyment. Okay, so again, they all agree that it's diluted during that time, okay? Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, everybody goes to, right? And it's this, drink no longer wine, Paul says to Timothy, but use a little wine, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So the reason he said that was because the water was not as pure and healthy at that time. So he's saying, so the weak wine, taken in moderation, would be a healthier thing to drink. Right, it's like going to Mexico and they say, don't drink the water, right, in certain parts. You know, drink Coke or something. All right, now, drinking wine without dilution during the time of Christ would seem to contradict Proverbs 21, which says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I mean, that's the scriptures. Jesus knew that, right? Also, it would promote Jesus as making people drunk at the wine in Canaan in John chapter 2, if it wasn't diluted. Does that make sense? Okay? Right? Remember, we look at, Lewis was just teaching that you got to look at all the scriptures when you're talking about something, not just this one. You get into trouble. All right, Warren Wiersbe. He just died a couple years ago. Great, great commentary, pastor. He says, there is a vast difference between the culture use of wine in the Bible days and supporting the alcohol industry of today. Paul's admission, example in Romans 14, especially Romans 14:21, causing your brother to stumble, would apply today in a special way. A godly pastor would certainly want to give his best example, not excuse for sin in the life of some weaker. And obviously this would also apply to deacons. J. Vernon McGee, another pastor, he's gone as well. He's reading through the Bible. If you ever listen to him, he's still on the radio today. I take this just as it is, he says. The Bible teaches temperance, and that is important to see. I do not think the Bible teaches total abstinence in those days because wine was used as medicine. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul encourages Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. Even today, many of the medicines we take contain a high percentage of alcohol, right? NyQuil, DayQuil, EveryQuil. Go read the ingredients on there, right? The problem, he says this, we encounter with alcohol in our day is the way it's used as a beverage. And I feel that the church should, now this is his opinion, should teach abstinence because the abuse of alcohol is so prevalent. I do not believe that a Christian should use alcohol as refreshment, end of quote. So I always tell people this. You name me one family where drinking brings them closer together, I'll name you thousands that it's destroyed. Now, I am not saying having a glass of wine is sin. I'm not saying that. But I believe it's wise to stay away from alcohol as much as possible because of the potential problems that can it cause. I've been ministering to people for a long time, and the pain that they cause themselves and so many people with alcohol. Now, again, I'm not saying it's sinful. You have a glass of wine, that's up to you. Well, here's the point. When you step up in leadership more and more, if you came into my house this afternoon, I had you over, and you open the door, and you see all this beer and wine and everything, the first thing you're going to open the door and say, oh, Pastor, you have so much liberty in Christ. Isn't this great? If you saw me walking into the liquor store going to get a bottle of something, all I'm saying to you is you could do whatever you want. It's up to you. But ultimately, we are examples. And if I don't drink and I just have two or three glasses of wine, I'm telling you, I'm going to be a little tipsy. I'm going to go from being in the spirit to being in the flesh. So all I'm saying is you have to pray and ask God. I'm just talking about the general public now, right? It's like, where could that take you? Can you get addicted to it? An example? All of those things. And then the last question I always ask people, why are you doing it? I mean, I just want to escape. I just want to get away. So I want to have some wine, have some beers. Not for a Christian. That's what we have the Holy Spirit for. Right? So we're running to, again, something to find some peace or some relaxation. That's not the reason you drink. Not as a Christian. Okay? All right, I'm going to leave that now, right? I knew that would be very controversial. It has been. But I try to just tackle it, give you different points of view on that. People will argue. The people who want to really drink will just argue it the other way. I have freedom in Christ and all that. Remember, we're free to serve. That's how you have to start looking at everything. Yeah, you have freedom to do it, but freedom to serve is the focus. All right, next one. Being a good steward of God's money. What does it say next? It says, not greedy of filthy lucre. Those are old terms, right? Filthy lucre, money. So a deacon should not have the attitude of loving money, should be able to be trusted with that money, the finances of the church, because sometimes deacons count money. Sometimes they're getting money so they buy things for other people in need. And it also involves their individual money, how they handling their own money, right? Are they thousands of dollars in debt? They can't even stand a budget themselves. They're not giving to God. So it's individual and as well as corporate, because the love of money is the root of all evil. And if somebody, you can't be trusted with that, that's the first thing they're going to steal. The first thing they're going to go after. They have access to it, right? So Jesus said this in Luke 16, 10, 11. He said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Right? And then he is unjust or dishonest at least is also in much. One of my ex-bosses used to do this. He used to test his drivers. And they'd go out with ice cream order, and he'd put extra ice cream in there to see if they'd come back with it. He would test them. Yeah. I'm not saying you should do that in the church. But I'm just saying is that, see, you can't trust that person with money, big problem. Even within your home. I've done so much marriage counseling. You know, the person is a saver, the other one's a spender. And they're spending the money. The other one's getting so aggravated. You just spent the electricity money. Verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, he's talking about money and possessions, who will commit to you to trust the true riches, the spiritual things? Jesus is saying, if you can't control this, how in the world am I going to give you this, spiritual things? So these are all barometers, right? All right, next one. He must stand on God's word and live it in general. Look at verse 9. Says, holding the mystery of the faith, talking about keeping the faith and living it, in a pure conscience. So deacons must understand doctrine, must keep it, live it. They must not compromise the word. People must know that, again, you're living the word and you're speaking the word. We have a great deacon, Mike Northup. Everybody at Home Depot knows pretty much he's a Christian because of his work ethic. Because if he talks to people about Christ, he's not ashamed of Christ. Is Mike perfect? No. But I'll tell you what, from since I knew Mike that got saved to Mike north of now, he's a different man. That's what that's talking about. The next one, F. We must see a consistent godly life under pressure. Under pressure. Look at verse 10. It says, and let these also be proved. It means tested. Then let that to be the use of office of a deacon being found blameless. So now it throws in a couple things, tested and blameless. So the idea of being proven to be blameless. So this testing has to take some time. That's why in our constitution, you have to be a member at least a year before you can become a deacon. I know people that can go to churches, and within 2 or 3 weeks, they're serving here, they're doing this, they're doing that, they're in the nursery. No way. You got to wait and see a person over time. We're not looking for perfection, right? I was telling somebody the other day, look, I don't know when I'm done here. Maybe 5, 6 years, I don't know. I'm not going to put an exact date on that. But the person who becomes the next pastor, I think when churches just put in a pastor in real quick, so let me give you an example. So maybe within the next 5 years, there's going to be somebody rise up and they're going to be the pastor. 6 years, 7 years, I don't know, whenever that is. I'll never abandon this place until there's somebody there, okay? What? But the best way to do that, a year before this person comes on staff, right? And they start teaching and preaching slowly. I slowly hand everything over. You see the person's character over time. Whether that person comes from without or from within, that would be the best thing. Instead of this, I see churches come in, guy preaches, another guy comes and preaches. All right, we like that guy. He preaches 2 times and then he becomes the pastor. And I say it's like this. That's like dating somebody 2 times and say, I'm getting married. I think it's better to have someone come in to see their life over time. I mean, yeah, you get references and all that kind of stuff, but just see, it's better that way. I think that's the best way to do it. Because it's a time factor tested. And, you know, that testing. And the idea that is the idea of blameless. Now, we're not talking about somebody who was lost and got saved, but somebody who's been a Christian and now has done this, has committed adultery, has done that, has said that, all these things, and there's all this baggage. There can't be a deacon or they could serve, but they're disqualified by some of these things. And that leads me to the next one. So let me just give you the definition of blameless, but let's just talk a little bit more here. So it means unreproachable, unrebukable. It's saying a deacon cannot be accused of being unfaithful, abuser, a rioter, living loose morally, a thief, an adulterer. I was at a church early on in my Christian life. This guy was a deacon, wore a suit 3 times, was there Wednesday morning, Sunday night, Sunday. He would pray. You used to hear him pray. He leaves his wife on her birthday, pregnant with their 3rd child with another woman. I was a new Christian. I saw that. I was like, whoa. Now, listen, no one's perfect. I get it. But he was in that position. Now, let's talk about their wives, because it talks about their wives in verse 11 now. So let's read verse 11. Again, this is all God. This is not me. I'm not making this up. These are my qualifications. I would probably have them easier. That's just who I am. I'm just telling you. I'm just like a gracious guy. Come on. I know you could do it. You know? This is God. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. So again, grave, what's that? Serious-minded about the things of God. Second, not slanderous, they're not false accusers, not gossipers. Sober, again, sound-minded, not unstable mentally. There's people who I know that are gifted, but they're unstable mentally. They're up, they're down, They can't be in positions like that, especially being a pastor. I live in a glass house. There's going to be attacks. There's going to be all kinds of things. That's just the way it is. Moses, Aaron, Jesus. Falsely accused Jesus over. He never did anything wrong. I know I've done things wrong. Well, that's just the nature of being there, right? A deacon cannot have a wife who is careless about the things of God. Again, not perfect. Now, some believe in verse 11 they're talking about deaconesses. Charles Ryrie, I'm just going to read his note. He says this, most likely a reference to the wives of the deacons rather than the separation of the office of deaconess. He says, the reason why, he says this, since the qualifications for deacons are continued in verse 12, if he had a different group in mind, it would seem more natural for Paul to have finished the qualifications for deacons before introducing this office of deaconess. That's his view. Again, others would view that's talking about deaconesses in verse 11. Okay, now this is the other one I have to spend time on. G, on your outline, taking notes, must be found faithful in his sacred union, verse 12. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Okay, now, what does the husband of one wife mean? It literally means a one-woman man. That's what the word, a one-woman man. So what does that phrase tell us? All right, number one, it definitely means this. A deacon can only be married to one wife at a time. In that day, polygamy was big, it was huge. It was going on. So we could definitely come to that conclusion. It's married to one woman at a time. Second, it doesn't prohibit from him having a second wife because his first wife died. That makes sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 through 40. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. That means someone who is saved. Okay? If you're a Christian today, please don't date, don't go out with anybody else who's not a Christian. Make sure they're a Christian. They want to follow God because those principles are the only thing that are going to hold your marriage together in the end. Everything's going to fade. You're going to lose your hair. You know, your body's not going to be the same. Things are going to happen. Right? Verse 40, but she is happier if she remain unmarried after my judgment, Paul says. I think also that have the Spirit of God. So obviously, the first verse is talking about, hey, if that person dies, it applies to a man as well. They could remarry another Christian. Right? But Paul always, in 1 Corinthians 7, he's always pushing, hey, stay single. We're going to get to that in a minute. Because now we're going to have to get to, can a deacon or a pastor be single? We're going to get to that in a second, so hold on. I'm trying to tackle all sides of this, all right? I've seen people preach this very shoddy. Number three, it appears that the phrase a one-woman man, stay with me now, would also prohibit a divorced man from becoming a deacon. C. Sumner Wemp, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, professor at Liberty, who was born in 1920, died in 2012. In Liberty Commentary, he said this, the traditional and most widely accepted view of Bible-believing, soul-winning preachers has been that a pastor, here he's referring to verse 2, which says the same thing in verse 12, pastor, deacon, husband of one wife must not be divorced and remarried. History has showed it almost never works for a pastor to be divorced. Another quote, A. Duane Litvin, he's one of the controlling writers of the Knowledge Bible Commentary, that's out of Dallas Theological Seminary. The reasoning behind this view is usually that divorce represents a failure in the home, so that even a man may be forgiven for any sin involved, and we're talking about him being a Christian, he remains permanently disqualified for the leadership of the congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul says, I keep under my body in subjection, lest I be disqualified, right? Now, before I leave this topic, let me talk about a husband of one woman about this. Can a pastor or deacon have to be married and have to have children? Okay? All right. Warren Wiersbe said this in his commentary. This does not mean that a pastor, referring to verse 2, must be married or, if married, must have children. However, marriage and family are probably in the will of God for most pastors. Again, same principles for deacons. If a man's own children cannot obey to respect him, then his church is not likely to respect and obey his leadership. For Christians, the church and the home are one. Let me stop there and give you a personal example. when, again, my son is in heaven, but there was a time when he was a teenager, I could just openly say, because you know me, I just want to share everything. At this time, thank God, the last 3 years of life, he lived all out for Jesus, you know. But and when he was a teenager, one time, I got a knock on the door, and it was a UNH police that we knew very well. He was in the neighborhood. And we found your son drinking. And he was at the station, you know, at the UNH station, not the West Haven police. So I go down there, and yeah, of course, he was drinking. And he took grain alcohol. Somebody gave it to him. It was clear. He had no knowing about it. He just guzzled it. And that's all new, right? So I brought him home. They wanted to take him to the hospital, but I just watched it. I knew all the, you know, I watched all the signs, you know. I wasn't going to be stupid. Watched all the signs. I slept on the couch right next to him. Watched him pretty much all night. He wakes up in the morning. And I said to him, Paul, if you continue this lifestyle, I have to step down as a pastor. Now, once they're over 18, it's a whole different story. But at that point, he was like 15. If you continue this lifestyle, I believe in the scriptures and I'm going to have to step down. A tear came down his eye. And he never did that again. Not that he was perfect after that. But it was an outward thing. It wasn't just living totally like I want him to live for God. You know what I'm saying? Eventually that did kick in. Matthew Poole, he was born in 1624, died in 1679. In his commentary, he writes this. The apostle commanding ministers to be the husband of one wife doth not oblige them to marry. This is, again, back then writing. If God hath given them the gift of continency, means gift of singleness. Now, the gift of singleness was spoken about in Jesus in Matthew 19 and also in 1 Corinthians 7 by Paul. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7:7 says this, for I would that all men were even as I am, I myself, but every man hath his own proper gift, one after this manner, he's talking about being celibate, single, and another after that, meaning being married. Now, why would he say this? What's the purpose of staying single for God? What's the purpose? 1 Corinthians 7:32-33, we're almost done here. But I would have you without carefulness, that he that is unmarried, single, careth for the things belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Verse 33. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So it's now, I got to think of my wife, all the things of the world that I need, and all that, right? It becomes that. It's not just you anymore. I could just live in a little room myself, just serve God, that's it, right? You know, but now when you get married, you have to think of them. It's not saying it's a negative thing here. So the point is this, that if someone wanted to totally give themselves willingly to serve God all out, would that disqualify him from being a deacon or a pastor? I don't think so. No doubt it would have to be someone who's totally sold out. It would be definitely a unique individual. However, I agree with Warren Wiersbe that on a practical level, it would be much better to appoint a deacon that is married and a pastor. And even better, who have a family. Why? Because that's part of the characteristics you could see. Are they being faithful in those areas? Are they doing that? It helps with this process to pick the right one, right? Does that make sense? Okay. All right, last thing we'll close is the prize of a deacon. So you eventually become a deacon. You're a faithful deacon. Look at verse 13. It says, for they that have used the office of the deacon well, man, they're doing it the right way, purchase to themselves a good degree or a good grade, if you will, and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So someone who respects, who lives this life as a deacon is respected in the congregation. And also, that being a faithful deacon brings boldness and confidence to your faith to carry on for Christ. So now you know what the qualifications are. So now when you go to nominate somebody today, it's not a popular vote. It's not a talented vote. Who's more talented? It's not even somebody who serves in the church. That has to be obviously be there. But these qualifications, you have to keep them in mind. All right? We're going to pray, and then we're going to, all those, please just stay. We're going to go through all this. The last thing we're going to do is nominate deacons. I'll explain the process, how we're going to do it. There's going to be another vote, all that kind of stuff. I'll explain all that then. Any questions you have about that, you can ask me in a few minutes. All right? Now, you say, man, I'm not going to be a deacon. I'm not going to. Let's go back over these things. There's still character issues that we all need to be like Christ, okay? All right, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you spell these things out, Lord. If I had qualifications or someone else, we'd have all these different lists. But I thank you that you care about your church. And no one's perfect, of course. But let me ask this question first. You know, if you're sitting here today, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you turned from your sin and what you're trusting in and turned to Jesus Christ only and received him as your Savior? You need to do that today. If you're sitting here today, you're watching, you know, the first thing is Jesus wants to know you personally. He wants to forgive you of your sins. And if you choose to reject him and not believe and turn the other way, you will pay for your sins for all eternity in hell. You'll be separated from God. But he loved you so much that he paid for it. Please, I beg you today to accept Christ. And once you're a Christian, you come to a local church where there's pastors and deacons and you have talents and spiritual gifts. We work them all together and we love one another. We forgive one another. It's a body. It's a family. And I'm praying this local church becomes stronger and stronger. We'd be humble. We'd be servants to one another. It would start in the home. So God, forgive us for not being, you know, Christ-like at times. And change us, Lord, that we'd all work together for one purpose, to glorify you and also, of course, to win souls, to edify our brothers. It's not about us. So please convict us, change us to be more servants in every capacity of our life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys. Please stay. Those who are members, and we're going to discuss some things, all right? Let's do it with humility and humbleness and working together.